grace, mercy, and peace are yours this day from God our Father through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text for us to consider this morning is our gospel lesson read just a few moments ago in the holy and blessed name of Jesus. Amen. Well, you probably heard them. Our text contains some of the words most often quoted from Holy Scripture. The problem is that those who usually quote those words of Jesus are those who actually hate and despise him. It is an effective technique, after all. It works because most of us who call ourselves Christians are actually pretty ignorant of the Scriptures. So a well-placed quotation that twists God's word easily silences a conversation. Now, the words I'm talking about, you know well. Judge not. Now, this sort of thing happens when we Christians speak boldly about sin, lovingly and caringly calling people to account. It happens when we say what God says in his law, when we reveal that a person's heart is far from God. It happens when we lovingly warn someone that they are on the wide path that leads to their eternal destruction. Say anything about the abomination and defilement of those who wrap themselves in the flag of pride this month, and the unbelieving pagan is sure to cry out, "Jesus says, judge not, lest you be judged." And that, of course, is supposed to end the matter. If you lovingly talk to your child or grandchild about cohabitation, it's almost certain to happen. "Only God can judge me, Grandma. Jesus says, judge not." Or if you lovingly seek to confront your niece about the abortion she's had, "You don't know my circumstances. Jesus says, judge not." And most of us have no response. Now, we might try to explain that these words do not mean what unbelievers claim that they mean, but we usually just tie ourselves in knots. If we want to convince them that they are misusing the Bible, of course, we first need to know it ourselves, and we simply don't. It's a problem of our own making. We've sinfully left the Bible on the coffee table or the bookshelf. We've not studied it as diligently as we ought. We complain about sermon length, but we don't attend Bible study. We do little to nothing to come to a greater understanding of God's word, and so we ourselves are blind to the truth while we try to lead other blind and deluded souls to the light. Jesus says something about the blind leading the blind in our text today. If we knew the Scriptures, we would know God's own answer to the unbeliever who tries to quote his law and take his words on their lips. God himself says to such a person, "What right do you have to recite my statutes or to take my covenant on your lips?" They don't believe the word, so they have no right to use it. So God rebukes them. God himself says, "You hate discipline. You cast my words behind you. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you." God simply piles the accusations of the law. So when someone quotes the Bible to you, dear Christian, before you try to engage with them about the meaning of the text, it's important to know whether they actually come from a position of faith or unbelief. Are they a friend, or are they a foe? If the person is quoting the Scriptures, is the person themselves quoting Scriptures a Christian? Do they have the Holy Spirit and faith? Is it even possible that they could rightly understand the Scripture that they're quoting? Well, unless the other person can actually confess a faith in the forgiveness of sins through the death and bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the answer is no. Likewise, if they believe that Jesus was only a moral teacher, not God in the flesh, or if they believe that the New Testament Gospels are simply fiction, if to them the Bible is only stories created to point us to spiritual truth, but not actually truth themselves, if they don't accept that the Gospels are a record of history, then, well, they're incapable of understanding God's word. And as a result, there is no use debating the meaning of Jesus' words, unless, of course, you can do so competently. But either way, the unbeliever has no right to be heard quoting the scriptures. The few scraps of the Bible that they do know doesn't change the fact that they themselves are blind guides. It's best to allow their challenge and rebuke to fall on deaf ears. Unless, of course, you want to be led to fall into the pit with them. So just refuse to play their game. This almost always applies when the first scripture quoted to you is, "Judge not." If they knew the scriptures, they would see the rebuke of God's law differently. So by immediately quoting "judge not," it's clear they don't know or understand the whole word of Jesus. It's a hallmark of unbelief to hear the stinging rebuke of God's law and immediately try to point out the speck, the judgmentalism in the eye of the speaker. The unconverted heart only barely understands God's law, and it knows nothing at all about the gospel. But believers have the gospel in their heart. They also have it on their lips. By the power of the Holy Spirit, the believer will not just hear God's condemnation, but they will also recognize in that the voice of their loving and merciful Father. The believer will know that God sends forth his law for our good. God chastises us in order to lead us in the paths of righteousness for our benefit and the benefit of our neighbor, because he loves us. It is not judgment of us in our person. It is correction for our actions and behavior. And this is one way that we can examine our own selves and our own faith. When we hear the rebuke of God's law, what's our reaction? Do we immediately seek to discredit or reject the rebuke, latching on to Jesus' command, "Judge not"? If so, that itself is a log in our own eye that we ought to remove before trying to deal with the speck of judgmentalism. When the Christian is rebuked by God's law through the words of a fellow Christian, he should resist the temptation to presume that the person speaking is being judgmental. Instead, he should hear it as God, his merciful Father, calling him to repentance, because that is why God sends forth his law to us. And then the Christian should repent and receive forgiveness. Now, there's various ways for this to happen. We know them well. If we know that it's a Christian speaking to us, we can simply acknowledge our sin and ask them for forgiveness, especially if the sin is against them personally. Or we can ask them to walk with us as we seek to undo the damage done by our sinful behavior. That, too, is an act of repentance. We can also go to our pastor, confess our sin, and receive from him the forgiveness of Jesus. It's one of the reasons God has established the church in our midst. He applies to us his mercy, the mercy which caused him to send Jesus to rescue and save us from the true judgment, the condemnation in hell for our sin. And this is why it's imperative and necessary for the church to continue to boldly proclaim the law of God. It's part of Jesus' command to make disciples. Jesus says disciples are to be taught to lay hold of the whole counsel of God, both law and gospel. They're to be taught to keep careful watch over everything that Jesus has spoken in the authority given to him by the Father. So the church is commanded by God himself to proclaim the law. It is not to be judgmental. It is in the way of love and mercy. This is written, says Jesus, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, that repentance and the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. And it is through the proclaiming of God's law that the Holy Spirit works repentance in the heart of both believers and unbelievers. By the preaching of the law, the Spirit prepares one to receive the good news of the gospel. The law is proclaimed to condemn sin, so that sinners who already stand condemned recognize their lost condition, so they would seek God's mercy. It's so that they would actually desire to receive the forgiveness of sins for the sake of Jesus. Now, so far, we've heard how unbelievers and those weak in faith misuse our text. We've described that we shouldn't pay attention to their accusations of judgmentalism, but in our text, Jesus is not speaking to hardened unbelievers. He isn't speaking even to those whose faith is weak, those who resist the Holy Spirit and despise the Word of God. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he's training them for the work he's going to send them out to do. Jesus is molding and shaping their hearts for the work of evangelizing the world. Now, on the one hand, Jesus is telling all of his disciples how we live as Christians. He's teaching us to be salt and light in this dark and flavorless world. Because life as an earnest Christian is the greatest form of evangelism that there is. Taking God's word seriously as if the word of the Lord actually is something to pay attention to. Living as if it's true and conforming our own lives with it is the most profound witness there is. And Jesus desires that we ourselves are comfortable speaking the truth of God wherever we find ourselves in the world. And as we live our daily life, we will show forth by our actions and by our words the hope and confidence we have in Christ. But when we hide the gospel light under a bushel, when we seek to conform to the world, when we set aside what faith teaches as true in order to gain acceptance by those who hate Christ and are far from God, we dishonor Christ. These actions proclaim we don't want to be part of his kingdom. They declare that we desire to remain a worldling. Our intention is to return to being an unbeliever. So as a roadmap or blueprint of how Christ would have us to live in the world, our text does not begin with judgment or judgmentalism. Instead, Jesus begins with a call to faith. Be merciful, as your heavenly Father is merciful. Jesus is not simply a new lawgiver. Jesus himself did not come into the world to judge the world. He says, "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Elsewhere, Jesus says, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." He does not come in to judgment, but is passed from death to life. So Jesus' command to be merciful is the key to understanding what Jesus actually means when he says, judge not and you will not be judged, condemn not and you will not be condemned. Now it is true. If the church or a Christian has forgotten this, if they're not holding forth the mercy of God the Father in the forgiveness of sins won by Jesus, then the charge of judgmentalism is legitimate. But if the rebuke of sin, if the condemnation of unrighteousness is not what, but the rebuke of sin itself, the condemnation of unrighteousness is not the thing that Jesus had in mind when he said, judge not. Jesus instead is warning us. He's warning us against thinking that that person over there is simply a lost cause when it comes to salvation. Jesus is warning us against thinking that someone is outside the reach of God's love and mercy because of their sin. He's rebuking those who have hard and calloused hearts. Hearts that refuse to speak his word, hearts that even refuse to call sin sinful. Because only when sin is known as truly sinful is it possible to receive forgiveness in Christ. Those who are well do not need a physician, says Jesus. Those who have no sin not only deceive themselves, but they don't know their need for a Savior. So Jesus here rebukes anyone who claims it's not worth it. That person, that group, they'll never listen. They're a helpless case. They're a lost cause. Jesus is actually speaking against those who think that speaking God's word of both law and gospel to another person is fruitless. Christ's forgiveness cannot possibly reach that person. God's love must exclude them. They're beyond even God's ability to be merciful. The truth is, the only sin that damns is unbelief. And the only person beyond the reach of God's mercy is the one who has already died without faith. All sin will be forgiven a person, except the sin of the ongoing blasphemy against the Spirit. So the only heart that's out of reach of God is the heart that continues to refuse to hear God's word. The only one beyond hope is the one who continues to refuse to acknowledge what the law says is true. Just before our text, Jesus commands his followers, love your enemies. Do good, lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. You will be sons of the Most High. For he, that is God himself, is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. It is love to seek the good of the other person, no matter what. And there is no greater love than to lay aside your own comfort, your own peace, the tranquility of your own life as you seek another person's eternal welfare. After all, this is what Jesus did. Love is not content to let another person live a lie and subject themselves to the flames of hell. True love does not endorse or promote rebellion against God. So love cannot promote the use of self-chosen pronouns, but insists on the pronouns proper for the body that God has given a person. Love does not accept it when a person defiles their body through unnatural affections. Love does not stand by while a mother chooses to shed the innocent blood of her child. True love refuses to call good what God calls evil. Rather, love seeks the real and true good of the other person, even when that other person can't see or know or understand what is truly good for them. Now, it's not by force, it is not by coercion, but it is by bringing them to a knowledge of the truth of God's love and mercy and grace for them, which they can only find after they recognize their sin. None of this is an effort to control others. None of this is an effort to make ourselves more comfortable. This love is only possible when we recognize the mercy of our loving Father who sent Jesus to rescue and redeem all sinners, including us, from our sin. And this is why Jesus tells us, "Be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful." This is the core and central tenet of the Christian faith, that God loved a world filled with sinners. He sent his only begotten Son to be punished for the guilt of our sin so that we would be free and receive eternal life. Now, there is certainly much, much more to the Christian faith than this, but there is nothing less. It is his mercy that caused God the Father to send Christ Jesus to atone for the sins of the world. And by this loving act, he seeks to rescue and redeem even your greatest enemy from the righteous judgment of God so that they are not cast in hell for their sin. And if this is the case, even for an avowed enemy, how can we deny it to our neighbors, our friends, and our family members? How can we remain silent and allow them to continue to walk the wide path that leads to destruction? How can we value peace and tranquility now if it means that they will suffer eternal torment for all eternity? May God forgive us if we have hardened hearts which would allow us to consider such a trade-off worth it. And yet, that's exactly what we do when we give in, when we shut our mouths. It's what we do when we roll over the minute an unbeliever impiously tells us, "Judge not." If we shut our mouths, we are not being loving or merciful. If we still our tongue, we are being complicit in the destruction of their soul. And it is because we judge them unworthy that we don't speak. But if we judge them worthy, we would open our mouths. If we would not see them condemned, we would warn them and call them to be reconciled to God. It's so that they will not be judged that we speak to them about God's law, the condemnation of their sin. To stand by as our friends, our neighbors, and our loved ones, our co-workers, and others pursue self-destruction and eternal damnation is hatred. To be silent, to refuse to speak God's word of law, leading to a proclamation of God's answer in the gospel, is to judge others unworthy of God's love and mercy. And if we are about measuring, and we measure those around us and conclude that they're not worthy to hear God's word, they're not worthy to have God's law condemn them, preparing them to receive his mercy, if we withhold from them the opportunity to come to repentance and faith, if we consider the weight too heavy or the burden too great, Jesus had said something about this too. With the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So we ought not be surprised if we consider others unworthy, that Jesus deems us unworthy of continuing to hear the gospel and receive forgiveness. And that is how churches close and the number of Christians in a nation dwindles. And this is the log in our eye. When we refuse to speak to others God's threat of punishment, we condemn ourselves as those who don't actually believe the word of God. When we fail to lovingly speak the truth, to warn them of the dangers of continuing to walk according to their delusions, we become the blind man. And we lead others into the pit as we grope after peace and tranquility in this world, rather than showing forth the light of Christ by speaking the truth in love. To continue such a path is to continue to risk hardness overtaking our heart, and then we and our loved ones will fall into the eternal pit. Such work is not easy, of course. There's great risk in the midst of this life. As the world hated Jesus, we have Jesus' own word and promise that it will hate us as well. After all, a disciple is not above his teacher. But everyone, when he is fully trained, will be hated and despised just like his teacher, Jesus. Love requires us, however, to seek the reconciliation of others with God. It requires us to share the forgiveness and mercy of the Father in the shed blood of Jesus for their sins. It is an act of love to speak God's law, because there is no other way for others to be brought to repentance. Only the repentant heart is prepared to receive God's mercy through the gospel. So this is the pathway to faith. This is the pathway to eternal life. And if we count others worthy of receiving it, we have the promise of Jesus, we will receive the same. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, God's love and mercy will be poured into our lap. May God preserve us from hard hearts that would judge our family, our friends, our neighbors, unworthy of the Father's mercy. May we instead be granted true faith so that we do not withhold Christ's love from others by holding our tongues, so that we do not call them to repent on account of their sin. May we be granted a renewed heart so that we boldly and proudly proclaim in love and mercy, in word and deed, the hope and promise of deliverance from sin through the work of Christ Jesus. And may God grant us to measure all others worthy of that same mercy, the same forgiveness, the same grace, and the same eternal life, which is ours in the name and for the sake of Jesus. Amen. And may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and keep your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We rise and sing our offertory at the bottom of page 159.